Well, if you're here with us last week, we began chapter 2 of James. And James began really by urging us not to judge people at face value.
He showed us that when we treat somebody better or worse than somebody else, then we're wrong with God. We're caught up in sin. Instead, says James, let your life match your lips. Do what you say you believe. And this week, good old James is going to hammer home that point. So we start at verse 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? As a church, we're always really eager to make it clear that really important truth that it's only by grace that we're saved. So passages like this one, which I'm about to read from Ephesians 2, will be all too familiar to us. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 8, says, God saved you by grace when you believed. And you can't take the credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. I could have read all sorts of other similar things from different places in the New Testament, because the New Testament is full of that message of grace. The wages of sin is death. And we're all sinners. We're all consigned to eternal death row. Isn't that good news? No, it's not. The good news is that God doesn't want that for us. God never wanted that for us. So he gave Jesus to pay the price of our death sentence. He took it upon himself at the cross. If we believe that is what happened, and we truly accept Jesus' offer, our sins are obliterated. They're gone. John 3:16 is a very familiar verse, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life. Romans 10:9 as well says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Our rescue is completely God-given, it's completely God's work. And it's none of ours. Nothing you do can save you. It's only by God's grace. So why does James start talking about what we do? Well, if you want an abridged version of the message, it's pretty straightforward. You weren't saved by anything you do. You were saved by faith. But if you have faith that saves, the result will be that you knuckle down and get busy putting your faith into action. If you believe in Christ, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then that will, without a shadow of a doubt, affect who you are, how you live, what your attitude's like, what you do. You will be distinctively different. You will be distinctively Christian in what you say and how you act. Verses 15 to 18. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day. Stay warm and eat well, but you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? You see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and it is useless. Now, someone may argue some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. So James reminds us that becoming a Christian is a kind of seismic event. It affects your heart. The Bible says elsewhere, in fact in 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, the new life has begun. You know, some people will say, oh, this is just how I was made. I am grumpy, tough. That's your old self. I am mean, tough. That's your old self. We are new in Christ. We have no excuse to be miserable, grumpy, mean, or angry, or any of those things. When you come to truly believe in Jesus Christ and give him your life, you become a different person. Now, sometimes that is a huge change, and then a slower change for some people, and for others it is a slow change, but there is always an obvious, tangible, very different person. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives in you. If God is living in you, you're going to be different. And he will expect and enable you to live a life that shows and shares Jesus' love. If you truly have faith in Christ, he will prompt you to be his hands, his mouth, his channel of love for others. Has that change happened in your life? If you're a Christian, if you're a signed up Christian, if you say, I'm a Christian, has that change happened in your life? Have you changed? Can you see that? Are you changing? It's not a one-off event, it's a process. If you've accepted Jesus, then that change will not just be an obvious one, just for once. It's not an obvious one-off. It won't be just a little bit of a difference for a day or two. That change will be permanent and it will be ongoing. If you asked, I don't know, YouGov, to do an opinion poll, would your friends and family say that there is evidence of real faith in you? What do you reckon? Don't give me the answer. Just think about it yourself. If you were put on trial for your faith, this is an old one, isn't it? But it's a good one. Would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Being a Christian, you see, isn't just a matter of what we say with our lips. It is also a matter of what we do with our lives. When it comes to faith, if it doesn't show, then you don't have it. That's just the hard fact of what James is saying here. If you can't see it, if it isn't in your actions, you haven't got it. What do you think James would say if I'd responded to the gospel, if I'd prayed to receive Jesus Christ, and then carried on being mean to people? I mean really mean, not just as mean as I am now. You know, it's improved a bit, but you know, really mean. Swearing like a trooper, which I certainly used to. Drinking more than I should, etc., etc. I'm not going to give you a whole list of stuff that I might have done that I shouldn't have done. What do you think, though, James would say if I just carried on that way? I'm a Christian, and then just carry on doing all the wrong stuff. He'd say, Keith, you are a fraud. You're a nobody in Christ because you're not in Christ. You're a fraud. You haven't got any faith. It's not real. You can't see it. It's not obvious. I know that for sure because there's no evidence in your life. There isn't any faith there. That's the real test. Faith without living actions is dead. Well, let's move on to to verses 19 and 20. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe that. And they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? When someone is living without faith, they'll often say something like, well, you know, I believe in God. Yeah, not as bad as most people. I mean, you see the bloke next door. Very dodgy. I don't mean that literally, Misha. But, you know, people say that kind of thing, don't they? You know, I don't need to go to church. I don't know that God. I know he's there. You know, he'll be all right. He's good insurance policy. It's not good enough to believe in God. If that were enough, says James, then all the demons would go to heaven as well. Because, as you know, they believe in God. They believe in God, demons. Luke 4:33-34 reminds us that once, when Jesus was teaching in a synagogue at Capernaum, a man possessed by a demon cried out, shouting, "Go away! Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." If you read on, you'd see that Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are you, Mr. Demon, because you've understood that I'm the Holy One of God. You are very spiritual and you believe in God. So why don't you just pop up to heaven and make your home there?" He didn't say that because it's not the truth. The good news of the Bible is not that anyone who thinks there may be a God is safe. It is that Jesus Christ died to pay for the price of our sin. That he purchased us with his own blood. That if we believe that and accept his forgiveness, we're no longer our own, but we're his. That it is no longer us who live, but Christ living in us. That's why there's a difference. That's why there's a change. That we're new people who have been given an order to live for him. We're a new people with new instructions. And if we truly believe those things, then it's going to be really evident and obvious in our lives. So if it's not obvious and it's not evident, we are unlikely to truly believe. In the last verse of our passage, James throws in a couple of examples from the Old Testament of faith that led to a really distinctive action and attitude. Don't you remember our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So, you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away on a different road. So, who does James choose? Well, he chooses a patriarch and a prostitute. That's who he chooses. Abraham and Rahab. James couldn't have picked two more different people, could he? Abraham, the respected father of the Jews. Father Abraham. I won't burst into the song at this point. You'll be pleased to know. But he had many sons. No, I won't go there. And then there was Rahab, a foreign prostitute. Tart who ran a brothel. Interestingly, you'll find that if you check Matthew 1:1 and Matthew 1:5, that they both appear in Jesus' family tree. First, he turns to Abram's offering of Isaac back in Genesis 22. And feel free, if you want, we're going to read that in a moment. Turn to Genesis 22 with me. And we're reminded that God tested Abraham by saying to him, "Take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to Mount Moriah. I want you to sacrifice him there." Abraham did just that. He got up early and he saddled his donkey and he took his son Isaac and a couple of other blokes. And he left. And it took 3 days to get to Moriah. Now Moriah, interestingly, is the very place that today we call the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Interesting. There's a lot about that we'll pick up as we go through some of the minor prophets. But if you've turned to Genesis chapter 22, then we're going to start at verse 4. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. "Stay here with the donkey," Abraham told the servants. "The boy and I will travel a little further. We will worship there and then we will come right back." So Abraham placed the wood on the burnt offering, for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "We have the fire and the wood," the boy said. "But where is the sheep for the burnt offering?" "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son," Abraham answered, and they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes," Abraham replied, "here I am." "Don't lay a hand on the boy," the angel said. "Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son." Then Abraham looked up and saw the ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his own son. Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh, which means "the Lord will provide." To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The writer of Hebrews also tells us in Hebrews 11, "It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac, even though God had told him, 'Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted.' Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead." You see, God had promised to give Abraham grandchildren through Isaac. And Abraham knew that. He's not going to forget that. But Isaac didn't have any children yet. So Abraham had complete faith in God's word to trust him. He knew for a fact that one of two things was going to happen. Either God would stop him, which he did, or Isaac will be raised from the dead. He trusted God in that. There's certainly a huge gap between simply believing in God and having faith to obey God when he makes such a difficult demand. But Abraham had incredible faith. Abraham proved his faith by his actions. So that was the patriarch. Next, James introduces us to the prostitute. In chapter 2 of Joshua, we can read that as they were heading towards the promised land, that the first city on God's agenda for the Israelites to take, for them to conquer, it was Jericho. We know that Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. I'm not going to sing that either. You'll be pleased to know equally. But he sent two men as spies to suss the place out. Unfortunately, the spies were spotted. And Jericho's king was naturally just slightly miffed. He thought, this isn't good. He was a bit miffed and he sent orders that they were to be picked up and detained at his majesty's pleasure. God, though, well, he had a different idea. He'd led them to a local lady of the night called Rahab. Now, as well as being a prostitute, Rahab, like a lot of other women in her chosen profession at that time, also ran a B&B. That was quite normal. It was a B&B and you could get something extra on the side. That was where they looked at it. It was normal. We think of it as weird. It wasn't good, but it was normal. The king's men bang on the door and Rahab says, "Yes, you're right, they were here. But I had no idea where they were from. And anyhow, they left the city before the gates were shut." But actually, Rahab was telling a little bit of a porcupine there because she'd hidden them up on the roof. So the soldiers go And she pops up to see them and she says, I've heard all about the Lord your God. I've heard all he's done for you Israelites. Everywhere you go, he is. Everywhere you go, he is. And everywhere you go, he wipes out your enemies before you. Your God is the God. That's what Rahab says, pretty much. I pick up the story at Joshua 2, verse 12. You can read another couple of verses. And Rahab goes on to say, now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I've helped you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, you will let me live along with my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all their families. We offer our own lives as a guarantee for your safety, the men agreed. If you don't betray us, we will keep our promise and be kind to you when the Lord gives us the land. Well, they went on to tell her to tie a scarlet rope in the window of her house, so when the Israelites invaded, they would know not to touch anyone inside. And that's just what she did. And that's just what they did. Rahab didn't just believe that God existed, but that he was going to really take Jericho, even though people in Jericho didn't think it was going to happen. And she wanted to make sure that she was on the right team. Are you on the right team this morning? Have you prayed and given your life to the Lord? Are you on the right team? Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. Have you believed in Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you prayed and told the Lord that you believe the price he paid for your sins on the cross? Have you done that? Has your life changed? Can you tell the difference between the old life you lived and the new one that you've got now? Is the way you're living, is your attitude, are your actions showing the faith you have? It's a good challenge for all of us because we can slide backwards. The Lord wants to move us forward. We started by reading from Ephesians 2, and we're going to end with that too. And as we do, I want to pick up three quick points. We had a few points of doctrine last week. We've got a few more to end with this week. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. Salvation, the work God does for us, is what salvation is. He does it. Because we just cannot save ourselves. That's why he does it. Only he can do it. Salvation. For we are God's masterpiece. Wow. I'm looking out some priceless masterpieces this morning. We're God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ. Well, there you go. What have we got there? We've got something called sanctification. That is the work God does in us. By the time God has finished with you, you will be a masterpiece. You may be a work in progress at the moment, but it'll be worth it. So we can do the good things he planned for us long ago, ends Paul in Ephesians. So we can do the good things. We've got salvation, the work that God does for us. We've got sanctification, the work that God does in us, and we have got service, the work that God still does through us. Before you and I were born, God planned that you and he together would serve, would do good things. Let's just ponder on that a bit. Today, God wants to be doing good things in you, and he wants to be doing good things through you. The Bible often describes that as being fruitful, bearing fruit. James says in verse 26, just as the body is dead without breath, so faith is dead without good works. So a faith without fruit is a dead faith. But a faith that is alive and vibrant will be full of good actions. It'll be full of good attitude. It'll be full of good works. I wonder, do you want to see God being fruitful in this church? Yes. Is that what we want? Do we want to see that? That's great. That is really great if that's what we want. Because you are this church. And all the fruitfulness that takes place is important. But that fruitfulness takes a living faith. It takes an obedient heart. And it takes an expectancy that God will do his part. Now I can tell you, that bit is for sure. God will do his part if we have a living faith and an obedient heart. God will do his part. But we need to expect that as well. The Christian life is meant to be exciting. It's meant to be fulfilling. It's meant to be fruitful. It won't necessarily be easy, but it is meant to be those things. But it will only be exciting, fulfilling, and fruitful if Jesus is on the throne of my heart and your heart. In a few seconds, we'll sit quietly just for a little while and honestly ask ourselves, who is Lord of my life? Is it me? Am I in charge of my life, or is Jesus? Are you in charge of your lives, or is it Jesus? We'll ask ourselves that question in a few minutes. You see, I firmly believe that it is God's desire for your lives and the life of this fellowship to be more fruitful than you can ever imagine. I truly believe that. I don't think God wastes his time. But that needs our obedience, it needs our discipline, and it needs us to do something which is really difficult, and that is completely surrender everything we have, everything we are, to him, to his way. Well, I'm going to ask the worship group to regather, and then I'm going to pray briefly. And then when I prayed, we're going to go straight into a couple of songs of worship.